Brian, you will make the comments this morning, since Adam is not here to make all the comments. So. All right, Romans chapter 6. And we'll just finish up the last paragraph. Appreciate Adam doing a great job, though he's not here to let me tell him that last week. So, Romans chapter 6, I want to call your attention before we get down to the last paragraph. I want to call your attention to verses 14 and 15, because that's going to set up pretty well everything he's going to talk about through chapter 7 and even into chapter 8. So it's going to be really important for us to keep that in mind, all right? So before we do, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for providing us such a beautiful day, a day that we can show our love for you, care about you, and learn more about you, and a day in which we can share with one another our faith with you and our love for you. Please help us as we study, help us to know you better, and help us be able to know these things well enough that we can teach others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so notice Romans 6, verse 14 and 15. Paul, as we talked about in the beginning of chapter 6, talking about escaping that state of sin and coming into a state of grace. And then in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then are we to sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? In other words, is this supposed to change our behavior, since we're not under law, but under grace? If we're not under law, a Jew might have, and this may be what Paul's dealing with, a Jew might have heard that as saying, well, if you're not under Torah, if you're not under the law of Moses, then from a Jewish point of view, what are you? Well, you're just out there with the sinners. So there's just two choices. You're either under law and you don't sin and you do what's right, or you're out there with the sinners. So that probably is what is spurring Paul's comment, are we to sin? Are we just to join out there with the sinners, since we're not under law but under grace? And so then his approach is going to be the idea that we obviously have a different master. One of the things that I don't think we talked about here in chapter 6 yet, you will notice that his answer after that in verse 16 is, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to life, righteousness. I have not approached it that way. So, you know, me and Paul, we're not on the same page, which makes him right and me wrong. So, but if someone were to say to you, well, since we're under law, then not under law anymore, and we're under grace, why can't we sin? How would you have answered that differently than Paul has answered here? Maybe you'd answered it the same way I would. Ideas? Pardon? Okay, so you like talking to someone today, even like Paul is in those days. So, you're not under law, but you're under grace. Well, if I'm not under law, then why can't I just sin? I'm under grace. How would you and I probably have answered that? Is there a different way you might have answered it than the way Paul answers it? I've got you flummoxed. Okay, you would answer more like Paul, okay, which he later answers here. But sin's not in control of my life. I do not have permission to do that. So your answering may be a little different, but why can't I just go ahead and do something if I'm under law, Michelle?
Can you respond to a wonderful gift by throwing it back in their face?
Okay, that's a great response. That's a great response. Would you respond to this great gift by turning around and just going ahead and sinning and just throwing that back? Okay, good. That's a great way of answering it. In fact, it is the biblical way of answering. I've got a way of answer that I have answered it that I can't say it's not biblical, but it's not Paul's way of doing it here. Your way is more what Paul is saying. What do we say when someone says, well, we're just not under law anymore? What would you say? Yeah, sure. That would be testing God, to just do whatever you wanted under grace.
You're supposed to be testing God.
Uh-huh. So, yeah, you're exactly right. All of you are answering biblically. I'm trying to show you an answer that we have been traditionally giving that isn't at all what Paul does anywhere in this text, anywhere in Romans. Like, well, we're still under a law. Isn't that what we say? We're under the law of Christ. Isn't that what we say? That's kind of the main argument we make. And I'm not saying that's a wrong argument. I'm just saying it's not the primary argument. It's not the where Paul goes. And instead, where Paul goes is, well, don't you know you're a slave to whatever you serve? And if you're going to serve that sin, you become a slave to sin, and that's the very thing you were supposed to be freed from. So why are you doing that? See, my point being, it surprises me, be based on the way I would typically answer that when I'm talking to people and I'm studying with people, and they come up with this all the time. Well, you know, we're under grace, so we're not under law anymore. And I admire me, well, no, I didn't mean we're not under any law. Well, wouldn't it be interesting if I answered it Paul's way? That's all I'm saying here. Not that later, like in other passages, 1 Corinthians, he says we're under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. James chapter 2 talks about the fact that we are, James chapter 1, verse 25, we're under the perfect law of liberty. You know, there's all, I'm not suggesting there aren't those answers. I'm just saying that's not Paul's answer. That's not the way he answers it. And I have tend to just read that in, and that's not exactly what he said. His whole argument is, well, which master are you going to obey? Now, that implies that God, as our master, has something for us to obey. But I'm just saying that his line of thought is more predominantly, who's your master? If you obey sin, you let sin be your master again, and you're right back in the same situation. So it's just a different argument. Did I just throw something out that none of you ever thought about? Maybe so. Go ahead.
I love what you said about our typical answer.
Yeah.
That's the typical answer. I appreciate you reminding us of that. But, you know, you emphasize reigning, and I think we have to get people to the point where they understand there's only two options. Yeah. Something's going to reign over you. One
right.
Or two things will reign over you. There's no, when you have liberty, it's not liberty to become the sovereign.
Yeah.
There's something going to reign over you. Make your choice.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. That's like Michelle was saying, everything. What is going to reign in your life? And that's the key deal here. All right, so again, you guys have covered all the way down pretty much the rest of chapter 6. But keep in mind the beginning statement of chapter 6:14. Sin will have no dominion in you, since you're not under law but under grace. So everything from there is going to kind of key off of that. Why is it so important I'm not under law but under grace? Why is it so important that law no longer reign in my life? That's going to be kind of his line of thought. So the last part of chapter 6, let's just briefly hit that as kind of one or two main points, and I'll ask you to see this. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is just his, he has one big main point right there. What is it? Go ahead. Okay. The wages of sin is death. So following sin ends up to what? Sure.
Yeah, it
doesn't happen. Notice what word does he keep using? Fruit. On one, there's no fruit except death. What did you get? What fruit did you get out of the way you lived before? What was the fruit of that? Well, you didn't get any. It was something you just were ashamed of, and there was no fruit with that. Instead, you got wages. And the wages continually getting paid out was death over and over again. But now you can bear a fruit. And what is the fruit in this case? What fruit does he talk about? Okay. Let's see. Pardon?
Fruit to holiness.
Yeah. Sanctification or holiness. Exactly. The fruit you now have is holiness. And then that holiness brings you eternal life. Right. So there's a contrast of fruit. Which fruit do you want? You know, by the way, this illustrates for us that his audience is not rank pagan sinners. See, his audience is the Jewish mind who's trying to figure out, why would I dump Torah? That just doesn't sound. I mean, if you grew up at the law of Moses is the thing that, man, you know, I mean, read the curses in Deuteronomy 28, and you have, and if you don't do this, you, and then all of a sudden Paul comes along and goes, you got to get rid of Torah. I mean, it's going to just, as a culturally, if nothing else, it is just embedded in you, and it's going to shock your system. And so this is the reason Paul is spending 5, 6, 7, and 8 really dealing with why it's important to get rid of Torah and not be under Torah. That is hard for the Jew to recognize. We saw that back in chapter 2. Remember, what did the Jew boast about? Teacher of Torah. I followed Torah. You know, you count yourselves all these things. You see, that's what's embedded in them, which gives you the reason then why Paul has to spend so much time with this. We read it differently. Typically, we're reading Romans differently than the Jew would read it, or the Jewish mind would read it, because we're reading it like free from sin, free from sin, free from sin, right? Paul is delivering it free from Torah, therefore free from sin. That's his line of thought. We need to keep the Torah part in there. Free from Torah, because that's what's creating the sin. See? So that's why that line of thought is important, and it's going to be why it's so important now that we get to chapter 7. Okay? Any questions, though, on 6? Anything you wanted to bring up, or comments you wanted to bring up on 6? Okay, so let's go ahead and go to 7. He says, or do you not know, brothers? You notice how that connects. The very strong connection here. The last words were of 6:23, wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God, eternal life, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So is to escape, basically what he's going to be saying here, to escape the wages of sin, we must escape the law. This is really his argument. So this is why this goes right on, saying, or do you not know? Okay, do you not know, brother, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. I think the older version says law concerning her husband. In fact, the marginal reading, Greek, law concerning her husband. Hey, ESV, why don't you just render it the way the Greek said it? Sometimes that fries me. He's like, oh, by the way, the actual Greek is, why didn't you just say it that way? So going on verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries, by the way, the word marries here, and back in earlier, the word lives, if she lives with another man, is the same Greek word, which is, again, King James translates that, I think, much more in line with the Greek. Same Greek word, if she marries another man while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, so what basically is he saying about, he's not, of course, switching subjects and giving us a lesson on divorce and remarriage, but what is he basically saying then about the law of marriage? What's the key to it? What do you say, Peggy?
As long as you're alive.
Long as you're alive, what?
You're bound to the law.
You're bound to that law of marriage. You're bound to that law concerning the woman, be bound to that law concerning her husband, and vice versa. You're under that law as long as you're alive, right? Okay? Everybody got that? Yeah, sure.
I was just going to say, it kind of sounds to me like he was comparing the husband to God.
Okay. There's a truth to that, but primarily he's comparing the bound to not God, but who in the text. In fact, it's not even, it's bound to your husband, but bound how to your husband? Bound to what?
To the law.
Okay, so you notice how he uses that? I think you notice there in verse 2, married woman is bound by law to her husband. And then when she's released from it, what's she released from? She's released from the law of her husband. So that's what you want to concentrate on. I mean, there's obviously a truth to the other, but you want to concentrate on what actually he's emphasizing here. When you're married, you're bound by law to that person. And in order to be freed from that person, you have to be freed from the law of that person. The law, or like ESV says, law of marriage, but literally law of your husband if you're talking about the wife. If you're talking the other way, it would be the law of your wife. You know, either way, you have to get out of the law in order to be freed from each other. This is one of the mistakes, if I did take a sidetrack into divorce and remarriage, this is one of the mistakes people do. Well, we're bound together, and if he runs off and marries somebody else, then I'm not bound to him anymore. But you're still bound by law until God says that law is released. You have to be released from the law. So you have to go back and say, what does God say releases you from the law of marriage? Well, one is, of course, death. Jesus would talk about sexual immorality. But that, you got to be free from the law. You can't just decide because he or she went someplace else that suddenly, okay, now I'm all good. No, you have to be released from the law. And that's the key here. All right, so that's all I want you, that's all you need to see here. There's nothing else here. If you're a Jew and you're saying, I'm bound to Torah, what's it going to take to no longer be bound to Torah, according to these three verses? There has to be a death. That's right. There has to be a death. Once there's a death, then I'm no longer bound to Torah. Now, they probably didn't think about that way. And he's saying, you got to have a death. If we're going to get rid of Torah, if we're going to get Torah out and therefore sin out, there's going to have to be a death. And thus, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So what's surprising here? What's surprising is about who died, right? Wait a minute. I was kind of thinking somebody else would die so that I'm free. He says, you died, and that makes you free. Oh, so how am I going to get out of this marriage? I have to die. That's the only way I'm going to get out of this marriage. And I'm in this marriage to Torah, and I got to get out of this marriage. How am I going to do it? I'm going to die with Christ. Where did he talk about that already? Yeah, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. You were buried with him in baptism into his death. Yeah, you joined him in death. That's what 6, 3, and 4. So when you and I are baptized, we are joining him in his death. We are dying with him, which releases us. Now, if we were Jews, we'd say releases us from Torah. But in the same hand, it releases us from a whole system of law. Okay? Yeah, Teresa.
But we're also dying ourselves. I mean, we're dying with him, but we ourselves are dying to sin.
Yes, because we couldn't die with him and not be dying ourselves. Certainly. Yeah, but by dying with him, I'm certainly dying. We're dying together. When he died, then I'm joining him in death, and I'm dying. And that's what has been talking about at the beginning of chapter 6. Back in 6:11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Why? Because you were baptized into his death. That's the idea. So you're now dead to sin. Now he's going to talk about why you're dead to sin. Well, because you're dead to the law. And this is the only way you get released from Torah. So from a Jewish standpoint, they're going, oh, how about that? So this whole marriage law then illustrates then the idea of being able to be freed from law. And therefore, what else does verse 4 tell us? If we're freed from the law, if we've died to that, then what else does verse 4 tell us? I heard somebody over here. Yes. Okay, so now we can be married to somebody else and not be considered an adulteress. And who are we married to? Yeah, now we're married to Christ. So now we can be joined to him and married to him. And you see from a Jewish mind, oh, so now I can be married to Christ and I'm not violating my oath to Torah because I died. And I've come back to life to be married now to another. And by being married to somebody else, what can I lawfully and legally do now, according to verse 4? I can bear fruit to God. Right. I can have kids. And it's okay. It's kind of the way. But what, you know, when I was under Torah, how was I bearing fruit? Well, it said, you're not bearing any good fruit there under there. You just die in there. All right? Danny.
You set this up in chapter 6, verse 7, where he gave the form. Dead to sin, buried with Christ, raised to walk in newness of life.
That's right.
And so.
Come on, 6, 17.
Yeah, 6, 7, 8, right through there. He's given us that form, and now he's explaining how that works. Mainly to the Jewish mind.
That's
now, Paul's the perfect guy to do this because he believed that himself until he was, shown the right way.
Exactly. That's right, exactly right. By the way, Danny mentions this form. Again, back in 6:17, ESV says standard of teaching. If you look at just about any other versions, it will say form or pattern. Net Notes actually says in their notes says it's the Greek word means a type or a form. So we are obeying, and it's not just in baptism we do this, but we are obeying that all of our lives. We're obeying a form of that death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what he's talked about all the beginning of chapter 6. You're following a pattern of dying to sin and being alive to God. Dying to Torah, being alive to God. He just added one thing to it. He's explained how you can now be, 6:14, you're not under law, but under grace. You know, again, a Jew would read, not under Torah? Woo, you're making me nervous. What are you doing here? You're making me feel like I'm a sinner. And he says, no, you're not an adulteress. You're not a sinner. You are lawfully dead in Christ and therefore can be alive and be married to him.
Here in the first part of chapter 7, death is a good thing. We're trying to see that.
That's right.
I find it very curious that it comes so close to the end of chapter 6 where the wages of sin is death. Makes it sound like death isn't so bad. Paul in other books, like in 2 Thessalonians, refers to it as eternal punishment. I'm just curious why death doesn't sound so bad in that.
Yeah, that's a great point. I have a choice of either dying with him or dying as a result of my sin.
You know, death, a lot of people think death, well, that's just the end of it.
Yeah. No.
Instead of eternal punishment.
Yeah, instead of eternal punishment. Well, and that's, of course, the implication there. Because death, the word death, just in every place you see it, it implies a separation. It's like James 2:26, the spirit without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead. It's a separation. So I'm either dead in sin, separated from God, or I'm dead with Christ, separated from sin and from the law. And so death isn't so bad if I do it right. That's exactly right. Okay? So you can see that the analogy here, in spite of the fact that you could read commentaries that would have 5 pages on this, the analogy here is really not that complicated. It's just like if you understand the marriage law, that you're bound to law, bound to this person by law as long as you live, that there's only one way that you can then be freed from the law that has you bound to that person, and that's death. And once that happens, then you are freed or released from that law and you can be married to another. And that's exactly the relationship then of why we can be dead to law and dead to the law because we died. You know, I remember years ago when I was first studying this, I'd think, why didn't you say the law is dead? No, you died. The law is still very much alive and holding people in bondage. You have to die to it. It's not dying. Okay? So that's the beautiful picture that we have here. And we're not, what strikes me about what I talked about at the very beginning of Paul's way of answering this by not saying, oh, you're just under a different law now. The more I've thought about that, the more I've thought that's a bad way of answering that. The reason being because it can sound like I'm just switching law systems. Because that's how many of you did, that's how I grew up. Okay, we're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ, and it's the same deal, keep it or die. Sure.
Well, Jesus, when he was alive, he said, well, law, you still obey some of the principles of the law, but you carry a little bit further. You know, like if you have hatred towards your brother, you've already killed him.
Yeah. Really showed in that Sermon on the Mount, you're exactly right. He showed how all pervasive that law was, and the Jews had kind of lowered the standard. Well, I didn't actually murder anybody, so I'm okay. You know, but no, you know, the hatred, the lust, all the things. So he showed how the law actually, what Paul said in the end of Romans 5, how the law caused sin to increase. It caused it to be blown up in our eyes and show us how absolutely guilty we are. Exactly, exactly. Okay, so everybody good through verse 4? Yes, Peggy.
Can you elaborate a little bit more on why the law isn't dead?
Okay, well, if the law were completely dead, then there'd be no sin. And the law shows us where we are sinners. So the law, whether you're talking about the law of Moses or you're talking about just the law of God, or just law in general, looking at it as a law system. Paul says law shows us where we sinned. And Paul's going to actually go on to talk about why it's good, why the law is good. That's a really good question, because now as he takes this next step in chapter 7, what's he going to say about the law? He says, oh, it's great. It's good. It's holy. It's just. It did all the things it was supposed to do and still does. Every human being that ever lives, what are they immediately confronted with when they get to the point they can understand law? They're confronted with they're a sinner. So is it still good? Uh-huh. What did he say back in chapter 3? Notice this. This maybe will help too. Back in chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 31. Why did I say verse 20? Chapter 3, 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Law, still alive. We uphold the importance of the law, because that the importance of the law tells us that we are sinners and drives us to Christ, drives us to grace. Can you imagine trying to teach somebody and say, no, there's, you know, law's dead, you know, which means, well, then I'm not a sinner. Then I don't need to come to Christ. No. That's not true. Mark. Well, it is still what that means, because, I mean, that's part of the meaning, and that's part of what he's using here. In fact, because, go back and look at verse 10 of chapter 6. For the death he died sin to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In other words, he's trying to emphasize a termination here. An ending to my relationship to sin and to law. So there is an ending, and you definitely want to emphasize that in the text. I was just pointing out that death, in another way of explaining it, death indicates a separation. What's a separation between me and sin? Well, what's that? That's an ending of that relationship that I used to have with sin. I don't have that relationship with sin anymore. I can choose, as we have seen in chapter 6, I could choose to go back to that relationship. That's why in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. I've got to make a choice to take one side or another here. I've got to consider myself dead to that sin. So that's one of the things talk about this morning in our lesson. All right, so going on then in everybody still good on verse 4? Are we done? Are we any other questions? I don't want to go on if you have. So going on to verse 5. For, now, do you think the word for is really important here? Uh-huh. So now he's going to make an explanation of verse 4. He's going to explain why this is so important that we've died to the law through the body of Christ so we can be married to another. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, or literally the letter, the old way of the letter, which is the written code or law. Do you notice in the beginning of verse 5, he introduces a simple little phrase that is new to us in Romans, and he's going to use a lot of it after this. What's that simple phrase? Living in the flesh. Okay. What he's obviously not talking about is what? Yeah, he's not talking about living in this. Everybody lives in that. But he talks about it as past tense. While we were living in the flesh. Now, how does that, that's a new phrase, but it's got the same old concept he's been using. To live in the flesh is to, it's to obey the passions of the flesh, but we haven't gotten to that point yet. He's going to talk about that. But up to this point, a living in the flesh then would correspond to living according to the law. That's exactly right. Living. So if you're going to be living according to the law, if you're going to be under law, you're going to be living in the flesh. Because why? Why would that be a good new description of living under the law? Okay. Well, and I have to depend on me. Kelly.
In opposition to living in the Spirit.
Yeah, so in the contrast to be a whole different way of living. Either living under law, which is living under the flesh, and a contrast, a whole new way of living, is living according to the Spirit. Exactly. So we want to make sure we know the difference between those two. So that we're not living according to law as under the law of Christ. Okay? So if we're living in the flesh, then in the flesh, what did the law of Moses require for life? You had to keep it all the time. Galatians, we saw that in Galatians 3 a lot. We had to keep it all the time. Well, and yeah, and again, it goes back to, I think it's still important to go back to the foundation of that being under law. If I'm under law, then I'm going to be subject to not being able to escape the consequences of law.
It exposes sin and it condemns you.
And that's right, not in accordance with it. So this is the reason for the importance of this death all the way through, so that I can be freed from, Callie pointing this out is very important, I can be freed from one way of life which was always going to bring me to death. Transfer that to a new way of living according to the Spirit, and this is the second time he's mentioned the Spirit. He hasn't gotten into it much yet, has he? He's going to talk about it more in chapter 8. Do you remember the first time he mentioned it?
Chapter 5.
Couldn't hear. Did he mention the Spirit in chapter 5? Yes, he did. You're right. Thank you. the love of God poured out by the Holy Spirit, okay? I was thinking of a little different kind of context, back in chapter 2 and 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, in circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So how am I going to get my proper, real circumcision? It's going to be by the heart, but it's going to be happening because the Spirit's going to do it, and not because I'm able to do this. This goes back then to I've mentioned this a number of times before, but this goes back to the conversation with Nicodemus. What's the problem, Nick? You think you're in the kingdom because you got physically circumcised, and you're not born of flesh or of the will of man, John 1:13, or of blood, you're born of God. And so you have to be born from above. And he went, what? And the idea was, God has to do it. And you have to submit to his work in you. And that happens, obviously, at the point of baptism, and continues to happen after that. Teresa.
What made it much more understandable to me why this law was such a burden was the reading of the first chapters of Leviticus, and the fact that you are always having to stop and make a sacrifice. I would have been over there slaying every animal that existed in order to have
That's such a good point. We talk about the importance of not ignoring Leviticus. You get those first few chapters, and it's like, well, was there any flocks and herds left? And he's like, okay, here we go. Well, it wouldn't be long before we were, the flocks and herds are gone. We're down to pigeons. Okay, here we go. You know, and it's just, he's just blowing it up in front of our minds of the importance and the gravity of your sin and the need for something better than the blood of bulls and goats. And so that's exactly right. Really, really, really cool point. Okay, so now keep that in mind. Living in the flesh. From here, he's going to talk about a contrast between in the flesh or in the spirit. And that's going to get in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, which we won't get to this morning. But you want to keep in mind, in the flesh corresponds then to being under law and corresponds to trying to be saved by my own strength, by how I keep the law, as opposed to a new way of living, which is going to be by the Spirit. He just mentions it, but we'll see it explained more in chapter 8. So far, so good?
But God never intended for the law to call, beckon unto them to perfection. It was a schoolmaster to point to perfection.
Sure. Yeah, it was a teaching moment, if you will, to teach us our need. You know, somebody's, I used to think, well, God, right after Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't Jesus just come and down the cross and get it done with, you know? Because everybody would have looked around and went, why did he do that? So we had to have this period of time where God gives this whole reflection of, you have to understand who you are. You have to understand your helplessness. You have to understand your flesh. You have to understand all of these things so that you now understand why I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And of course, the world today, in general, doesn't, even though they might say, oh yeah, Jesus died for sins, they still don't get it. Because they don't get why, that they are the guilty person. They're the guilty. Now, there's some really bad people that are on death row. Now, that's the people who would be condemned to hell. But not me. I'm a good person. See, that's what is missed in our world today. All right, so again, verse 5, while we're living in the flesh, what happens? What's the problem with living in the flesh according to verse 5 verse 5? What's the problem with living in the flesh according to verse 5? The living under law.
It bears fruit to death. It's not.
Yeah, okay, so it bears fruit to death. What happens in order for it to bear fruit to death? What happens to us? Yeah, the law arouses these sinful passions. So it's just kind of like going to the Grand Canyon and you see a sign that says, don't walk out on this cliff. And invariably somebody goes, I just don't see why I can't. And invariably somebody falls off the cliff every year. It gives way or whatever. We see signs and we go, I don't see why I got to do that. And of course now he's going to start talking about sin as this individual, this personification. I think Adam mentioned that last week. So yeah.
That term aroused. What does the ESV say?
Aroused.
Okay, so that term aroused can make you think that the law is causing sinful passions. So can you elaborate with this?
Well,
it doesn't arouse him in the sense of, like, pornography arouses some things. It doesn't, but does it not just make us aware, super abundantly aware,
of the
fact that we've fallen short?
True, but he's, but he's going to deal with this, that law and sin are the enemy. So he's going to talk about it as if it was the problem. See, so you're right. But he's going to talk about law and sin as something that is the problem, that is the danger. All right? So, Mara.
I see in this paragraph a relationship as in husband and wife belonging to another. You have died for the law, so you belong to Christ, that we might bear fruit, aka children. You
Okay, good. So you're aroused by the previous, and that just did all these bad things. Now you're transferring to a new thing. He kind of said that in chapter 6, which you're going to do. Use your instruments, your body, your members to be passionate for God, or are you going to use it to be passionate for sin and being under the law, and you need to make an exchange of passions. Okay, good. We are, that should have been two bells right there, so we're past time, right? Does your watch say we're past time?
Oh.
Yeah, I thought you had a watch on. That was it.
Oh,
no, at 9:45 is when two bells ring. That's why I was asking. all right, very good. We'll look at, you're going to really make sure you're challenged in that last section of chapter 7. So we're going to try to see all that, and there's a lot of challenge there. So make sure you can do what you can do with it.